Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to release inspiration and impartation on our spirit. Lord, cause our hearts to be alive with the life of God. We ask you to strengthen us with might in the inner man. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this is session 4 in our studies on the millennial kingdom in our Bible school class here at the Forerunner School of Ministry. And we're talking about Jesus' beauty as it is progressively revealed in Isaiah chapter 1 to 12. And why I'm picking this subject is before we get into the details of the millennial kingdom, of which we'll, the class will go on a little bit beyond its normally scheduled time. We'll go on some weeks beyond that. But the millennial kingdom, the point of understanding it, not the only point, but the major point, is that our hearts would encounter the beauty of Jesus. And having been a student of the kingdom of God, and the millennial kingdom isn't end times per se. I mean, it is about the end times. It's about Jesus' manifest leadership on the planet. The millennial kingdom is about the great harvest, the purified church, and the beauty of Jesus made known across the earth. It's a subject that every single person wants to understand. And having been a student of this for some years, I am the thing that I think most about is how it strikes my spirit devotionally with this information about the magnificence of this man. Because as we demystify this reality of Jesus' earthly rule across all the nations of the earth, And we begin to understand what it is he does and why he does it and how he does it, he becomes more and more fascinating in his human leadership. He's fully God, but I'm talking about as a man anointed with the Spirit, leading all the nations of the earth, fully God, fully man. He is just fascinating. He is such an incredible person. And before we begin to look at more of the details, and my fear is that people would become academic about it, and that people would even get into, I've seen it happen often, a spirit of debate where they're arguing one point over another point. They're missing the glory of the man in the midst of the details. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 12 is one section of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is the grand book on the end times in the Old Testament. Isaiah is to the Old Testament what the book of Revelation is to the New Testament. I mean, Daniel's really intense, but Isaiah just has so much information about the end times. Isaiah chapter 1 to 12 is a unit. And so what we're doing is we're just taking one unit of Scripture, one section of Scripture, and we're looking at four passages. And we're just going to read them fairly brief, and we're not going to go into real depth on them. But I want to familiarize you with these four passages. And more than just the passages in and of themselves is that the four passages actually go together. There is an intentional progression of understanding about the beauty of Jesus. And when you put these four passages together, at the end, you want to bow down and worship. And I love these four passages, but I love to keep them together. Isaiah 1 to 12, you got to put it together. It's like Isaiah 13 to 23 goes together. Isaiah 13 to 23. And there's passages within Isaiah 13 to 23 that build together. Isaiah 24 to 27 goes together. 28 to 35, those go together. 36 to 39, and those of you that have studied Isaiah, those are just normal, defined sections of the book of Isaiah. And so the reason I'm saying that is because 1 to 12 is a clear unit. And it's knowing it's a clear unit that makes you keep these four passages together. Do not separate them. Keep them together. Okay, I'm going to give you just a quick overview of each of the passages, then we're going to look at them. I got a sentence written down here on the handout, just one sentence. Isaiah 2, well, the four passages are Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, 11. But we're going to look at a couple verses in each one of them. In Isaiah 2, the point of Isaiah 2, and of course there's lots of subpoints, is that God is showing Israel her prophetic destiny to be leader of the nations. God is showing, it's more specific than Israel, it's to actually the city of Jerusalem, but that involves the nation of Israel as a whole. When the city of Jerusalem is focused on in terms of the glory of God, it's the nation as a whole. What's going on in Isaiah 2 is that Israel has been trodden down by the Gentile nations all these many years. And in Isaiah chapter 2, God says, Israel, there's going to be such a sudden, massive reversal. They will all come to one city, to the great conference center in the earth, in Jerusalem, to learn of God's ways in terms of mathematics, politics, science, the revelation of the knowledge of God in terms of his being, of all of the social institutions of life, all the sciences of life, the greatest knowledge will be in the city of Jerusalem, be the greatest center of learning. It won't be just a spiritual center where we encounter, it will be the ultimate center of encounter, but it will be a center of learning as well. And there will be a man there who will be far wiser than Solomon. In every single branch of life, he will have such wisdom. He will know computer stuff. He will know world economics. He will know history. He will know relationship building. And he doesn't need to go to bed, so he just goes on and on and on. He just has nonstop conferences. He never wears out. Always got a happy spirit, and the nations will go over and over and over to Jerusalem. And so that's what Isaiah chapter 2 is about, is giving them the idea of the great reversal of how the Gentile nations are going to come. Isaiah 2 talks a little bit about Jesus, a couple hints. The Lord throws it out. He's the great teacher and he's the great judge, but it's only a hint. It talks in verse 3 about his teaching and verse 4 about his governmental position of judgment of the other kings of the earth. Just mentions it. But you know, Israel's kind of excited, but the Lord's building this drama because he wants to capture them with the man, not just the mandate. So Israel goes, well, this is great. Because there's going to be a reversal. Instead of the Gentiles hating us and oppressing us, they're actually going to honor us and learn from us. Wow! And there's a little bit of us, maybe, involved in this. And the Lord lets them go with that for a while. Then Isaiah 4, he brings it up a notch. Isaiah chapter 4, he gives the first great promise in the Bible that this king, the great leader of that city, his beauty would be made known to the nations. Isaiah 4 gives us the promise, and we'll go there in a moment. It tells us that his beauty will be seen by the people who come. But then he goes on and he changes subjects. He just gives that little hint. His beauty will be seen. You go, we get a glimpse. And then the Lord focuses, not this time like Isaiah 2, upon the Gentiles coming and all the impact they're going to have and how they're going to be awestruck and how they're going to be obedient. This time it's talking about how the remnant of Israel is going to be purified and how the glory of God is going to rest on them. And so Isaiah 2 is about the impact on the Gentiles, and Isaiah 4 is about how the remnant of Israel is going to be purified and the glory of God. And it's still, Jesus is there and Jesus is mentioned, but the Lord hasn't fully brought him in open display yet, but he's promised the people in Isaiah chapter 4. There's a certain drama building in this section of Isaiah 1 to 12. It says his beauty will be made known. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Old Testament. The promise that the beauty of Jesus will be made known. And I have no question that the Holy Spirit is intentionally tying this to King David's life mission to this one thing I seek, the beauty of God. Because Isaiah is about 300 years after King David. And there's been a long silence of preoccupation with the beauty of God. But the Holy Spirit comes on Isaiah and says, that's going to be the premier thing. Preoccupation of the planet is with the beauty of this man. Just like David was, the earth is going to be like David in its focus. Then Isaiah chapter 9. It's about the personage. It's about the man himself. A child will be born unto us. A son will be given, and he has five names. And he has an eternal government. And all of a sudden, the beauty begins to come into focus in Isaiah chapter 9. The beauty that was promised in Isaiah 4, now it's set forth in names and titles and a little bit of detail. And then the grand crescendo of this section is Isaiah chapter 11. And that's where we're hoping to end up in Isaiah chapter 11, where the beauty of Jesus, line after line, details that relate to Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, and Isaiah 9, they're brought together and fleshed out in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 is one of the great chapters on the millennial kingdom, upon the glory of Jesus ruling the earth. So, my point tonight isn't that you would walk away as a scholar on Isaiah 2, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, but you'll be aware of them. You'll be aware they go together. You'll be aware there's a progression that's building. And hopefully, you'll go away, and some of you will stay right here just for some time, right in IHOP, or you'll go away and you'll begin to study these next weeks. You'll go say, Lord, I got to know these four chapters. I have to know these four chapters. And then if that happens to some of you, then this night has been successful. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 1, which let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I have it in the notes for those that are taking the Bible school class. Isaiah chapter 1. Roman numeral 1, we're looking at Isaiah chapter 2. It's our first passage, first of the four passages. And we're going to do it real brief. We're just going to kind of hit some of the high points, which is never going to satisfy the details of the text. Okay, Roman numeral 1, Israel's prophetic destiny. Or we could say Jerusalem's prophetic destiny. But if you say that, because it's all about the city of Jerusalem. And again, it's a great reversal is going to happen. Because what just has happened, what just took place weeks and months before Isaiah 2? The Antichrist has been in Jerusalem seeking to destroy the nation of Israel. The nations have been trotting down the nation of Israel. Great perversion has been happening in the land. And the Lord appears and he begins to destroy the wicked and bring salvation to the remnant. And he's setting many things in order. And one of the first things that he sets in order is this great reversal of the relationship of the Gentile nations to Israel. As many have been anti-Semitic for years, there's been that trend through the nations. If they do not honor Israel and the God of Israel in an extravagant way, I mean, in the total opposite degree to the same measure, but the opposite way. I mean, the same degree, but in the opposite spirit. Now it shall come to pass in verse 2, in the latter days. This is talking about at this time of the second coming. This is the first passage, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's the millennial temple it's talking about, the mountain of the Lord's house. You don't want to make this symbolic and kind of get rid of all the details. Of course, you can't anyway, because you can get rid of half of them by symbolism, but then the other half don't have symbols that go with them. And so the way you have to approach Scripture, you either have to take it symbolic and go all the way with it, or take it literal and go all the way with it, unless it tells you it's symbolic. Sometimes a passage will say, I literally want you to take the symbolic because the angel tells you it is. But unless the scripture tells you it is a symbol, then you're to take it at its face value. And I've seen many people try to make the mountain everything but a mountain. It's a mountain. It's where the temple is on the mountain in Jerusalem. It's just that simple. And it will be established on the top of all the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills. Why? Because in Zechariah 14, it tells us there's going to be this great, the topography of the land is going to be so violently disrupted that when Jesus comes, he's going to put his foot on Mount Olives, plus all the seven bowls of wrath. There will be so many great earthquakes. The whole land is going to be leveled, and there's going to be one part of the nation of Israel that is physically exalted. It's where the millennial temple will be, where Jesus's conference center or his main office is going to be on the earth. It will literally, The land will be brought down. I'm talking about physically brought down in all the great changes that are described quite detailed in Zechariah 14. And the mountain will be brought. There will be a mountain. So when people visit from very far away, they will say, "Whoa, there it is!" Because it will be exalted above all the other physical buildings in the whole nation. And so it's just real simple. It just means what it says. And here's the great reversal. All the nations will flow to it, because literally weeks before the second coming, all the nations were gathering in the Battle of Armageddon to completely wipe Jerusalem off the map. Now the great reversal has taken place. I'm talking about within a matter of weeks, the whole earth is now viewing this city entirely differently. All nations. There is not one nation that will be able to survive in the millennium if they do not love Jesus, the leadership of that nation, and honor his purposes and where he places his office. And I'm just going to call it his office just to kind of be cute about it. But it's literally an office in a conference center in the most generic language. It's what it is. It's where he's meeting with the kings of the earth. And I the scripture doesn't give us this kind of detail, but so I'm going to give you a Bickle opinion. I don't have a Bible verse on it, but I got a few verses that hint this, that this great conference center, and it will be vast, it will be beautiful, and the power of God will be on it. It'll be exalted in a high place on a mountain. Because, you know, if you do Genesis 1, which Jesus did Genesis 1, you can set up the surrounding any way you want. Mountains, earthquakes, move valleys, split seas. You know, like the gal goes and rearranges her living room and gets new decor. He just, and he's got it just like he wants it. That's actually true. It's not flippant that he does it, but he does it. He changes it around because he wants it different. But there's, as the new Jerusalem descends in its relationship to the millennial earth, and here's my opinion that I was mentioning earlier ago, there, I believe, is a glory of God dimension and connection from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem and the throne of Jesus in the millennial temple. There is a connection that, my guess is, it's an unbroken connection of glory and light between the throne of God in the city and the throne of God there. And when the kings of the earth, it says in Psalm 48, it says when the kings of the earth come up to Jerusalem, it doesn't tell us what they see, but it says they see, they marvel, and they are terrified when they see the city. All the kings of the earth, they come up to the city of Jerusalem, and we don't know what they see, but they marvel and they are terrified. I think they come up and they go, "This is intense. I see this glory of God." I don't know what it would look like, conduit between his office here and his office there, and a connection between the two that is absolutely stunning in the glory of God. And I don't have any details with it. I just have it all light and glorious, and I don't go any more detail than that. But my point being is this conference center, this big office complex, yay, more than that, with the attendant of angels visiting and saints visiting back and forth from the New Jerusalem and all these things going on, all the nations are anxious to flow to it. And Psalm 48 says they will be marvel at it and they will be terrified by what they see when they come to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3, it's saying the same thing as all the nations will flow to it. Many people, instead of the word people, you could put the word many of the Gentile nations, because that's the idea. Many of the people will come. Many of the people of the nations, the multitudes of the earth will come. Again, think of it as a perpetual conference center. It's far more elaborate than that, far more sophisticated than that. But just get the feel. Thousands and thousands and thousands at a time. Maybe more than that. And they're enthusiastic in verse 3 because they come and they go back home and they tell all their friends, "Let's go up to the Temple Mountain, to the Temple Mount. Let's go up to the Millennial Temple." You have to see it with your eyes. So whoever goes always wants to come back again and bring their friends. That's what verse 3 is saying. It's talking about enthusiastic pilgrims. They see it. Of course, they want to move there, but it doesn't quite work that way. And, you know, they just can't get an apartment right there in the midst of the glory cloud. It's a pretty intense piece of property. But they come and go. And they go to the house of the Lord. They go to the actual temple of the Lord. This isn't talking about the church in Christian church history. It's okay to apply it to that as long as we know we're borrowing another promise for something far more specific. And he, that's Jesus, that's all he gets mentioned is he. They might say, who's he? And the Holy Spirit might say, who do you think he is? He, that's good enough for now, he. He will be the great teacher of the earth. He will be the one far greater than Solomon. Beloved, the knowledge this man has, he will teach us his ways. Now, it's not only his morality. Not only his morality. Don't limit this to he teaches us to be pure in heart. He teaches us to bring dominion to the earth in every branch of science, life, politics, economics, technology, art. He teaches his ways to the earth. And the earth begins, and this is progressive. This is not automatic. Inasmuch as people learn it, as humans with natural bodies, I'm not talking about us. We've been raptured. We're in the New Jerusalem. We're having a great time. We're involved in the millennial earth and reigning, but we're not living. We don't have like an apartment down here. Our dwelling place is in the New Jerusalem that has a close proximity to the millennial earth, where there's a lot of contact and coming and going between the two, because the New Jerusalem has descended to the millennial earth. And so that's where the saints live. And so those that are learning are the people that have survived the Great Tribulation. And there's millions and millions, hundreds of millions that are not killed because they've taken the mark of the beast and they've not been raptured. There was three categories of people. Those that said yes to Jesus, born again, they were caught up and met the Lord in the air when he came at the second coming. Those that took the mark of the beast were reprobate, and they are sentenced to death. But hundreds of millions have done neither. Though every nation of the earth will have those that took the mark of the beast, and every nation of the earth will have those that have worshipped Jesus. And so when it says that all nations worship and all nations have taken the mark of the beast, it's talking about there's significant numbers in every nation, but not 100% of any one nation that we know of. I mean, there might be one nation that 100% goes one way or the other, but we don't know exactly. But the rule is that many will go with the Lord, many will go with darkness, and many will still have not gone one way or the other. They've been resistant of the Antichrist regime, and they've resisted salvation. And they go on, and they live, and they have a story to tell. They tell their kids, you should have been down here when I was about 40 years old. Oh, my goodness. There was this one guy, really evil, and this other guy that came from the sky, and all these people came with him, and the sky was full of fire, and he changed everything. I mean, what a story they're going to have to tell when this thing is all lands. But it's real. But anyway, the people are there. And they're going to Jerusalem to learn. Now, they don't all go to Jerusalem to learn everything. Technology is at a level beyond anything we can imagine. I don't mean on the first day, but as the years unfold, Jesus knows a whole lot more about technology than anybody does. So that's what he's going to do. First, he's going to set up training centers, training institutions. And he's going to show forth the wisdom of Solomon to the nth degree. Because Solomon, in this knowledge of everything, of the sciences and the animals and the flowers and everything, he was a picture of Jesus being filled with knowledge, teaching the nations. Okay, verse 4. Not only is Jesus the great teacher, Jesus is the great judge. He's the great lawgiver and arbitrator. He's the one that makes the decisions. Him and those that work under him. Because some of that decision making will be given to the saints that people like yourselves that have been faithful that he's given leadership to. So when it says he judges, it doesn't mean he judges every single person of the earth and the millennial earth, but it's his administration, and it's under his oversight that it all takes place. He's going to judge between the nations. Of course, we find that in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. It's the time when it says Matthew 25, 31, all the nations come and he judges them all. But he does more than judge the nations. He decides which nations will not exist anymore, which nations owe other nations payments, which nations the boundary lines are going to be. He's going to draw up the boundary lines of nations. He's going to decide between all the nations, because the earth is in an absolute havoc because man has had his way on the earth and has ruined the earth. And Jesus is going to undo it all, not by the wave of his hand. He's going to line upon line undo the whole thing, rebuild the cities and rebuild the infrastructure and bring his glory, and it will fill the earth. What he's going to do, it's called judging the nations, but he's going to rebuke many people too. Notice that. Imagine the man. He's asked to come to Jerusalem because the new Jewish king that came from heaven wants to talk to him. He's going, oh man, I don't want to go. Why? What was your relationship to the Jewish people? Ooh, I don't want to go there. Well, he knows. He wants to talk to you. And he will rebuke the leaders of the nations. This is actual. This is not figurative or symbolic. He's going to do this. And what's going to happen is, then after he teaches them, arbitrates between them, and then gives rebukes and penalties. This rebuke has a dimension of penalty in it as well. Then all the nations of the earth, there's 210 nations now, or 262 if you count all the provinces and territories, etc., they will beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, they'll take their military armament plants and they will make them agriculture factories for agricultural machinery. That's basically what they're going to do. They're going to take their war factories and turn them into making tractors instead of tanks. They're going to take their swords and all of the armament factories, and they're going to turn it. And their spears, which are their weapons of war, are going to be turned into pruning hooks. And then under Jesus' 1,000-year reign, nation will not lift up sword against nation. All that's going to be finished. And they won't learn war anymore. There will be no more military academies. They will be banned from the earth. There will be no strategy. There will be no training times about, because there's so many military institutions in the earth right now. Okay, let's go to the next passage. Roman numeral 2, which is Isaiah 4, verse 2. So we looked at a little bit about Jesus here. It's mostly about the impact of the Gentiles. The Gentiles come to Jerusalem. They see this exalted temple. They see the glory on it. They learn. They go back home. They tell all their friends. They bring all their friends. They get judged, arbitrated between. You know, they solve their disputes between nations. They get rebuked. They get rid of their war armament factories, and they get rid of all their war military academies and institutions. It's mostly Isaiah 2 focuses a lot on what the Gentiles do different, how they're awestruck and how they're corrected. But they're getting it from the Jewish people that they hated just weeks and months previously. Okay, now that's passage 1. Passage 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. This is where the great first promise in the Bible, it's the great promise that the beauty of Jesus is going to be revealed for all to see, is what this promise means. Oh, it's fantastic. It's the David heart. Because remember, David was 300 years earlier. David's 1,000 years B.C. It's about 700, approximately. 700, 720, 730 B.C., whatever. It says in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord. Now, the branch of the Lord is a term that's used. Zechariah uses it twice. Jeremiah uses it twice. And Isaiah uses it twice. The branch of the Lord is clearly, in every one of the passages, a picture of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. And so anyone that's studied prophecy, any rabbi that's reading this would know that's the Messiah. There'd be no question about that. In that day, the branch of the Lord, because one of the reasons God uses the word branch, or the idea of branch, because it has the dimension of growth and spreading out. There's a natural dimension. It didn't say, the iron rod of the Lord. It says the branch. It grows and spreads out with real life. And that's why the Lord has chosen this issue of the branch. And it's this branch that Jesus is quoting himself in John 15 when he says, that I am the vine, You are the branches. Now, he's meaning the vine, meaning he goes, I'm the plant and you're a part of it. I am the branch of the Lord. In the John 15 language, he's called the vine. He means, I am the growing plant that you can participate in with real life flowing between us. It's a very powerful image because there's a life flow between this branch and the leaves and the other parts of the tree. And there's a growth process. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus' kingdom keeps spread. It branches out forever and ever and ever. And we're going to find that out in Isaiah 9. And it keeps increasing and it never ever decreases. And it never stops increasing forever. It increases. It's a branch. It's a healthy branch. So, in that day. Now, the day is at the second coming. That's the day we're talking about. That's the glory point of this whole passage. In the day when the Lord comes, the branch of the Lord, which is Jesus, he will be, and I'm going to add a word, he will be seen, he will be recognized in his beauty. That's what it's talking about. By Jews and Gentiles, the nations of the earth will see him in his beauty. Now, we can see his beauty now like David did by the Holy Spirit. But the beauty of the Lord is fully manifest in context to the millennial kingdom, to his earthly reign, because that's when he comes and he brings his power, his sovereign power, his omniscience. He brings his kindness and he manifests it globally for all to see. And that's when his beauty is seen worldwide. His beauty was not seen clearly by most people at his first coming. Now, to the person whose eyes were healed, or to the person, the woman caught in adultery and the others as well, they were pronounced forgiveness. They saw his beauty. They saw a part of it. But mostly his beauty, it says in Isaiah 52, his beauty and his comeliness, we didn't see it. We didn't grasp it. The nations, particularly the nation of Israel, but the nations of the earth as well, did not see his comeliness, his beauty. But when he comes the second time, the main thing, one of the main things on the Father's heart is that everyone will see his beauty instead of miss it. And he will be glorious. And the fruit of the earth, and that term is debated, one half of the people make that something, and the other half of the, I don't want to go into it right now, the other half make it the fruit of the earth, meaning it's Jesus, born of a woman in his humanity. And it goes on and says, he will be, if that's what it means, and that's what I think it means, we will see his excellence, and he will be appealing. It's the Hebrew phrase there. Again, there's two schools. The fruit of the earth would mean this one who is fully God, yet fully man. He's of the dust, born of a woman. And so there's four things that we see: his beauty, his glory, his excellence, and he's so appealing. But he's appealing to the people in Israel that are not yet born again, but have escaped death in the tribulation, which is one third of the nation. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 8, two thirds will be killed and one third will escape. And they will meet the Lord. But look at this. It doesn't say that, I mean, they will just be terrified. It could say that. Surely they will be when they see their king coming from heaven. You know, if they think, say, we're in trouble, our back is against the wall, Pharaoh and his armies called the Antichrist is about to drown us in the Red Sea, they're going to go, yes! But if they think it all the way through that they haven't followed him, they've resisted the witness of the great end time revival, they may go, oh, no, I don't know what they think. But I know what the Holy Spirit's going to emphasize, that he will be appealing to them. Isn't that a great phrase? He will be excellent. They will look, but he's excellent now. And as we study even a little bit of understanding of his millennial reign, we see dimensions of his glory and his beauty and his excellence. Our spirit even trembles now. I mean, at a distance, gazing on his excellence as portrayed in these passages. And he's excellent in his kindness. He's excellent in his power. He comes from the sky. He's fully God. He's got armies of saints, armies of angels. He's vanquished the enemy. He's destroyed Pharaoh, which is the end time Antichrist. He's a type of Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh was a type of the Antichrist. It's that same kind of enmity. He just destroyed him with the word of his mouth. And they go, we like this guy and he's Jewish of all things. Who would have thought the main guy on the earth was Jewish? Of course, there might be a million Jews come forth and go, we did for sure. We knew that all along. They believe their Bible. You know, this is the passage. No, it was the other one, Isaiah 2. That's the passage Adolf Hitler used and said, and he says, they think all the Gentiles are going to go up and learn from them. They got it in their literature. They think we're going to go follow them. Well, they're right. We are. Anyway, he's going to be excellent and appealing for those of Israel that have escaped. They've escaped death. They haven't died in the judgments of God by God's sovereignty. They don't know why. They go, you know, I don't know how I missed that earthquake. I was just right there, but I did somehow I made it. And it shall come to pass that he who was left, there's that word left. It's the same idea of escaped. He that's left in Zion, and Zion is Jerusalem. It's the city of Jerusalem. And in prophecy, it's talking about Jerusalem. The city of Zion is just a little department of the city of Jerusalem. But just in your mind, say Jerusalem. The person who's left in Jerusalem, and it goes on and says it clearly, the one that remains will be called holy. The Lord says, you have been separated as unto me. Holy means God's going to get them pure. He's going to forgive them and clean them up as well. But he means you have been set apart for me. You've been spared for me. And they're going to understand that. They're going to not just they're holy in the sense, which I'm not minimizing this. I love this. Not just holy in the sense they won't touch defiled things, but they're going to see themselves. They're going to see their whole life as being spared in this great end time drama because they were dear to God. They were holy. They were set apart to God. They were dear to him. When you see the word holy, be ye holy, it means live pure because you're holy. You're dear. You're separated to God. You're dear to him. So walk it out. Live the truth of what you are, dear to God. Okay, and it gives us a little sovereign dimension. It's everyone who's recorded among the living in Jerusalem. It's those that God has recorded among the living. It's those. It's the Jewish unbelievers who made it. Because if they were believers, they went up in the rapture, the second coming. Now, it's going to change gears now. So they have been saved. And they see themselves as special, as dear to God, as holy, as set apart. So now they've got a new identity, and they're enthralled with Jesus. They're enthralled with this whole new setup, this whole new government thing. They love the whole deal. I mean, I can imagine their conversations every day, all day. They're talking. Oh, I learned this new thing. He did this, and oh, this is in the Bible. I can just imagine what their dialogues will be like the first several months, and then the first several years, and then the first several decades after that. They will never have a day where something dynamic is not becoming clear to them for the first time. Some new information. Verse 4. Now, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Jerusalem, but he talks about that a lot in Zechariah 13, 1 to 6, he's going to wash away, it says in Zechariah 13, he's going to take the unclean spirit that's on the land and drive it out. There's an unclean spirit related to the Antichrist that will be on the nation, on the land of Israel. Zechariah 13, it will be driven out, but there's another thing, there is blood guilt. Because remember, Revelation 14, verse 20, the Battle of Armageddon has just happened, and there's been 200 miles of blood, about a couple feet deep in blood for 200 miles, Revelation 14. And the land has to be purified and purged of the blood of what just happened in the seventh bowl and the Battle of Armageddon. Then, after that's purified, that will take a little while, to wash away the filth of the people and then to purify the land itself. So these people, now they know they're holy. Now they got to get saved and they got to get cleaned up because they know they're dear to God. And then the land's got to get purified. That will take some time. And it will happen by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. We don't fully know what that means, but it gets the job done. Okay, verse 5. I mean, it could mean a number of different things. That's what you're going to talk about in your, you know, getting small G12 Bible study groups and talk about all this. Verse 5. All of these are hints because there's so much more information behind every one of these points. And they're supposed to attract our attention to say, what will Jesus do? But instead of ask the issue of time and events per se, it's okay to do a little bit of that. What is Jesus thinking when he wrote this? What's on his mind? What's he going to do in the nations or in the city when he says this particular verse? Make it personal. There's a man that's behind this plan. Verse 5. Then, after he's washed away the filth of the human beings, the Jewish people, the remnant, and they're saved, and he's purged the blood from the land itself, because the Battle of Armageddon with, 200 miles, a couple feet deep of blood all over the land. Now, he's going to create, look at this, above every dwelling place in Mount Zion, not the whole city of Jerusalem, but one department of it where the Temple Mount is. Whoever lives there, whoever has an apartment there, whoever the singers are there, because there will be singers and musicians for sure in this temple. I'm talking about people who have natural bodies who meet the Lord after that time, but they will have dwelling places on Mount Zion. Different people. It doesn't tell us who, but we know it's those related to the temple. Is what we understand: the priests and the singers and the intercessors. That above every dwelling place and above all of her assemblies, God is going to release the same thing he gave over the children of Israel in the wilderness with Moses. He's going to release the cloud and smoke by day and the flaming fire by night. What God did to the children of Israel for 40 years is what he's going to have camp over the dwelling places, just like the glory of God, and it's going to be up on the people who do the IHOP in the millennial kingdom. For real. It's the priest. It's those that attend in leadership the whole temple festivities. And the house of prayer will continue in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it will continue with worship and singers. Now, we'll be doing it in the New Jerusalem, but they'll be doing it on the Millennial Jerusalem. And there will be an anointing. There will be a glory on this reality. There's a down payment of this now because God never changes. And if God gives this to the temple ministries then, surely he's doing it in a smaller degree now. That's what's on his heart. He's about to visit the upper room. Remember in Acts 2? They were in the upper room in Jerusalem. He visited them with fire like this. He gave them a down payment of this reality of what's going to be in the Jerusalem prayer ministries when he returns. So if the Acts 2 gang got it 2,000 years ahead of time, beloved, I believe there is an anointing of fire. I mean, there's these kinds of things. And a small tokens, but still, I'll take it. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that in the day of the Lord, even before the coming of the Lord, there'll be signs, blood, smoke, and fire. And this is going to happen even before the day of the Lord. Okay, and it goes on to say the glory of God will be the covering over this whole thing. So I tell you, the people that are involved in the singing and the dancing and the temple ministry, that is the place to be. Except there's one place better, where you're going to be, in the New Jerusalem. Because we won't have the glory over us. We'll be totally living in the glory itself. Verse 6. And we'll be involved in the millennial earth and ruling it and governing it. I don't believe every believer will be, but the faithful and the meek and the humble will be. And there's many believers that will be saved, but I believe that will not be rewarded. Many believers who have never really walked out, not really walked out meekness. They haven't walked out meekness at all. It's not been a real part of their heart passion to live as a servant among their people. Their passion has been to have people serve them, not to serve people. And the Lord's going to separate all through church history who really sought to be servants, and he's going to give them leadership in the millennial kingdom. And they'll be involved in this temple ministry in some degree. We don't know. But we're in the New Jerusalem anyway, so it's going to just get good, good, good for us. Okay, verse 6. Then there'll be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge and shelter from storm and rain. Because the earth is going to continue with weather patterns, and Israel is going to rain and have storms. It's going to have natural weather patterns with supernatural dimensions, obviously, because Jesus is so involved in the earth. But know this, the earth is going to continue as it goes now, but with a supernatural dimension, but also with a natural dimension in place as well. And that anchors it down, verse 6, into real natural reality. Okay, let's go to the third passage, Isaiah 9. We'll just do this one real quick. Because, again, the goal isn't to understand it all tonight. The goal is to be aware of it so you can go get with a few friends or by yourself and say, Lord, I got to know what this means. Okay, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Now the progression is building. Now it's not about the Gentiles and how wowed they are by Israel in Isaiah 2. It's not about the remnant who gets saved and they get purified and the city gets cleaned up. And it not only gets so cleaned up, the blood problem is gone. Now there's glory where there was blood. The city is in great shape. Now, I mean, those are awesome realities. But, and Jesus is doing all of them. But now we're looking at the man himself, not just what he does. It says this is a very, very powerful passage in its implication. For unto us a child is born. Now, this is Isaiah 9, verse 6. The child in this section is what child? It's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. For a virgin shall bear a child. There's a child that's kind of in the air in the people's minds in this section. There's this child. So Isaiah's going back to the theme of this prophetic child from chapter 7, verse 14, which is the one that the scripture makes clear that though it had a application in Isaiah's day and generation, there was a prophetic child there, but it had its full application in a virgin bearing a child named Jesus. So we're back to the prophetic child. A child is born and a son is given. Now this is radical. Because it means the deliverer of the next verse is human and he's a baby first. That throws everybody off. See, we all know verse 7, the increase of his government. You have to be God to have a government that goes on forever. So it says his government goes on forever and ever, so he has to be God. And so the complete new idea in Isaiah's day is that the one whose government is eternal, whose God, is born as a baby first. And they're scratching their heads. They're going, now, wait a second. How can he be God but be born as a baby? Paul the Apostle said it in 1 Timothy 3. He says, great is the mystery. God came in the flesh. God became human. Great is the mystery. So it's a baby with a real lineage. He's really Jewish. He was really born. He's really the son of David. He's of the line of the heritage and the lineage of King David. And he's Jewish forever. And the government of the earth, that means, not just the government of Israel, of the whole earth, is taken off of the Antichrist and all the Gentile nations through history from Daniel 7. The government of the earth has been on, first went on Babylon, and then after Babylon went on Persia, then Greece, then the Roman Empire, and then the revived Roman Empire, et cetera, Antichrist. The government is put on a Jewish man's shoulders for the whole planet. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about global world government here. And this man is going to be very different than Nebuchadnezzar, the first man that had a vast government in ancient history, one of the first. He's going to be different than Pharaoh, different than the Antichrist, because this man will be wonderful instead of perverted. He will be wonderful. This is a word wonderful connects back in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. He will be appealing and excellent. Here it's the same kind of idea. He's wonderful. He has all the power, all the money. Nobody can stop him, just like the Antichrist had dimensions of that. Had unprecedented numbers of people in his service. Unprecedented military resource. Unprecedented amounts of economics and technology. And he was terrible in the most horrible sense. So it says, be afraid no more. He is wonderful. The replacement is wonderful, is the idea. Because the nations are afraid of these world leaders. But be afraid no more. He is a great counselor. He can fix all the problems of all the nations. He can fix the school systems, the tax systems, the water systems, the agriculture, the animal kingdom, the family problems, the economic problems. He is the great counselor, the great teacher of all the earth. Well, he's more than wonderful, and he's more than a great teacher. He is God. He's uncreated. He is eternal God. How can he be God and be born? He's eternally communicating the exact representation of the Father's heart to us. He's the eternal Father. It's not saying that Jesus becomes the Father and the Father somehow steps aside, but Hebrews 1:3 is the clue to this. It says that Jesus is the visible. Well, I'm putting two verses together. Colossians 1:15 is a very important verse. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And then that's Colossians 1:15. Then in Hebrews 1:3, he is the express, the perfect representation, the perfect expression of God's splendor, of God's glory and radiance. He is the eternal Father. He forever has this relationship and this capacity and this expression of the Father's glory through him. And he brings peace. He brings peace to all the nations. He brings peace to everybody with him who wants to be with him. But look at this. Now, those five things are worth every one of them. They're all dimensions of his beauty. But verse 7 is really interesting because of the increase of his government, number one, and of the increase of his peace, there is no end. There's two things that increase forever, his government and his peace. That means there's process in his leadership. He doesn't show up on the earth and it's permanent. I mean, it's instant, automatic. It increases. In my theory, I can't prove it, but I believe it. My theory is the 1,000-year reign takes 1,000 years for it to happen. I don't think it takes 2 weeks to set up. And then for the next 1,000 years, it's not about holiday. You know, let's go on holiday, a little siesta. It was heavy down there. No, I think it takes a couple hundred years or so to set it up, to reverse the processes for human life to begin to go long again instead of short. I think it takes hundreds of years to set it up, and then it takes hundreds of years for it to mature and to be proven in time. Because Jesus doesn't want to set it up and just put save on it, you know, put save before he closes the file. He sets it up, but then he wants it to be seasoned and tested. And then when it's ready, he lets Satan out of prison to breathe fire on it. That's just an image I have, because actually it says fire comes on Satan. But I mean to test it with his rage. And I believe it takes 1,000 years for the thing to get set up and seasoned to withstand the great final assault in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9. So the increase of his government. His government increases. It's not just his government in terms of politics. His government within the education, the economics. His dominion increases to every single little village of the earth, and every one of its institutions fully understands his ways and is walking it out. And the peace follows wherever his government goes. The peace between people, the peace, a man within his own heart. A man and a person, a people between each other, and a man or a woman between God himself and their own heart. In every direction, peace increases wherever his government goes. Now look at this. There's going to be no end. It's going to go on. The process is going to, it's going to be a process. It's going to go on for forever, eternal. There's a supernatural dimension to it because he's God. It's not just natural, it's supernatural. But there is natural dimension to it as well because he's of the throne of David. And that's a human reality. The throne of David means literally he is fulfilling what David started. He's got to have a human dimension to fulfill. That's what the Jews are looking for, is the throne of David. They're looking for the Jewish leader who's going to have political authority to solve Israel's problems. Well, he's going to be more than solving Israel's political problems. He's going to solve Israel's spiritual problems, and he's going to have a supernatural dimension. Now look at this. He's going to order and establish David's throne, and it's going to order and establish it worldwide. But underline the words order and establish, because that means process again. He's going to order the throne of David worldwide. He's going to make sure that every little Pacific island far away is fulfilling what is coming forth from the throne of David in terms of how life is ordered. And it will be established. And he's going to establish it with justice and righteous and judgment from that time forward. And it will go on forever and ever. But it will begin at the second coming. And the zeal of God is going to make this happen. The zeal of God is going to make this happen. Okay, we're going to look at this next passage in a minute and a half, because we're out of time. Let's just read through it. I won't make so many comments. Roman numeral 5. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. King David had a father named Jesse. When it says there's going to come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, it's talking about Jesus, the Messiah, coming from David's line. That's what it means. That's Jesus is talking about. And a branch is going to grow out of this root system of David's heritage, David's family line. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit's going to rest on this branch. The anointing is going to be on him. Now, the anointing was on Jesus on the first coming, obviously, but we're talking about the second coming. The anointing, of course, it was on him like this in the first, but we're talking about for his global ministry and government. And it gives the sevenfold spirit. Let's go on to verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And it talks about he will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. In other words, when he sees something with his eye, in other words, what is naturally apparent, what is apparent to the natural, he's not going to go by what his natural eyes see. He doesn't have X-ray vision. And so it's talking about what is apparent to the natural, he will not decide by what seems obvious to the natural natural events. But he's going to take a step back and he's going to get quiet his spirit, and him and the Holy Spirit are going to be in communion. I don't know how it works, how God works with God. I don't know how that works, so I'm not pretending to. But he's going to judge by internal discernment, not by what his eyes see or what the natural eye sees. And then he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That means he's going to punish everybody who's resisted him. He will punish them. To strike the earth by the rod of his mouth. That's the verse that's quoted. Remember Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ? Revelation 19 verse 15, it says, out of his mouth he strikes the nations with the rod of his mouth. It's quoting this. Which means he's going to kill the Antichrist and all the evil leaders of the earth. He will strike them and kill them. He will slay them. He will slay the wicked by the words of his mouth. He will look at them and he will say, you are cursed. And they will be stopped in their tracks by the power of God. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Let's go on to the next part, verse 6. This is hard to read this fast, but I'm going to, because we can always come back to it next week. And the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. So this is going to affect all the environment. Jesus' leadership is going to, his righteousness in leadership is going to affect the most, it's going to affect the atmosphere for sure. It's going to affect the vegetation for sure. But it's going to affect, Isaiah pinpoints the most radical animosity and adversarial relationship in the life systems. And that is the wild beast against humans. So if that's going to be corrected, how much more is the atmosphere? And if the most difficult one is corrected, how much more the water, the atmosphere, the vegetation, all those things? And all those things are mentioned in other verses. But in here, he's going to the most difficult to correct, to have a poisonous snake or a devouring lion become friendly. Their nature will be changed. This is actual. This is real. I don't think the day of the second coming, you know, some guy says, hey, you know, I didn't get saved, but I know that one verse. I remember my brother told me or something. My sister told me, I'm going to go put my hand in a lion's mouth. This, you know, I would give it a few months. I'd let some, because again, it's not, Jesus doesn't wave his hand and it all takes place. It's process. Everything in creation is, I don't know about everything, but creation is connected with man's sin or man's righteousness. There's a dynamic relationship. Look at this. The leopard lays down with the goat. Instead of eating the goat, they have a picnic, and the goat isn't the, you know, the calf and the lion, same thing. They're having fun together. Instead of being, instead of the lion eating the calf, they're hanging out. And the little kid, if he wanders outdoors and touches a lion, come here, kitty, 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 it's going to work. The cow and the bear show grace. This is not symbolic. I've seen people try to make this symbolic. It is such a confusion to try to make this. I don't know who the bear is or the cow is. I told my wife, you want to be the bear or the cow? You pick. I'll be the other one. You know, it's hard to make this thing symbolic. I know you lose either way on that one. Verse 8. The nursing child, the little 2-year-old, the 1-year-old, will play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. And nobody will be hurt on my mountain. Nobody will be hurt. There'll be no injury, particularly where the temple is. But these things are worldwide dynamics. But it's most intense where Jesus is. And the whole earth, don't think it's only Jerusalem, the whole earth will be covered with the glory of this. Let's look at the passage below it on the notes. Isaiah 65, it's the same thing, and we'll just end it with this. But you just got to read it, although we'll come back and look at this line upon line in this class. But I just want you to know it's there. Isaiah 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant live but a few days, nor an old man who's not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. The sinner, if he dies at 100, he will be thought to be cursed, because there still will be sin and there still will be death. But life will go on like it did pre-flood, 300, 400, 500 years. The 100-year-old, they'll say, oh man, what happened? He was only 100. Poor thing. Okay, verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. The idea is there will be no enemy who will destroy the house after you build it, which has been Israel's lot for all these years. They'll plant vineyards, and no enemy will break in and destroy their vineyard. That's what verse 22 says. As well, as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. In other words, they'll live hundreds of years. Verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Beloved, I'm telling you, the prayer movement, I did a Saturday night thing a couple years ago on the prayer movement in the millennium. It is amazing how many passages are about the global prayer movement. It doesn't go away. It heats up. What we're doing is totally connected with the main thing that God's going to do in the millennial kingdom as he changes the earth. He will set houses of prayer all over the earth. So before they even call, I'll answer. And that doesn't mean they don't pray, because there's all those verses that say that. It means there's such an anointing and such an authority that the travail dimension will be very different. They'll gather together and say, oh, we love you, Jesus, you know. And boom, there will be such quick answers. But the prayer movement will go on. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw instead of people. And dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not destroy or hurt anything on my holy mountain. There it is. It says that same phrase again, that where the temple mountain is there will be no injury there. But again, Isaiah makes it clear to say this thing will fill the whole earth as well. These dynamics. I'm sure they'll be different in different places of the earth, different intensity. Anyway, that's a little bit about the beauty of Jesus' leadership.